And welcome to some special visitors. My old mate, Bobby from Newcastle. Praise God that you're here, mate. That's good. Praise God. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. And if you could take that blue handout that you were given on the way in, we'll be using some verses outside 2 Kings also. We've been doing a series of messages in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, called The Shepherds. And the title of this evening's message is Missing the Obvious. Let's ask God's help. Father, we realize that every one of us is here by your appointment. And you have something special to say to us from your word tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive that particular word that you have planned for us. May there be no pride nor rebellion in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we might be submissive and humble before you this evening. We pray for Jesus' glory. Amen. I was reading a commentary recently, and it said in regard to David that he committed the worst of sins. The commentary was particularly thinking of adultery and murder. But are adultery and murder the worst of sins? Does the Bible rank sin at all? You know, bad, worse, and worst. If so, what would you say are the worst of sins? Would it be homosexuality, paedophilia, incest, genocide? A pastor by the name of Buddy Dano lists the seven worst sins. He says a proud look, a lying tongue. Do you know the passage that he's thinking of? It's there on your sheets. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. In Roman Catholic doctrine, the seven deadly sins are lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Does the Bible give any justification for such a list as being deadly when the others aren't? And even with Bible verses like Proverbs chapter 6, does that mean God doesn't hate other sins, that other sin is not an abomination to him? Quite boldly, I think Richard DeHaan, a conservative commentator, lists what he considers the three worst sins. Are you skeptical? Well, listen to this quote. If you were asked to name the greatest sin in the world, what would it be? Murder? Adultery? Robbery? Or homosexuality? Or maybe you would cite some of the common evils which do so much harm in relationships, like gossip, envy, or greed. Perhaps you would not single out one particular sin as the worst. You're appalled at the numerous reprehensible acts and sordid deeds committed every day. The Bible, however, does express itself on this subject, he says. It states that three sins, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, and the sin under death, carry a note of finality and sure judgment that does not mark other man's does not mark man's other transgressions. So what do you think now? Would you like us to identify for you blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, and sin unto death? Now, if you are concerned that you might have committed these sins, you probably haven't. Because there is an attitude amongst the people who commit such notable sin that would not care if they had committed such sin or not. Well, what are the underlying attitudes behind such final sins? I don't know that the Bible answers our question definitely, but I couldn't help thinking about such matters as I read about the life of Ahaziah. 2 Kings chapter 1 identifies three serious sins of Ahaziah that has relevance to our understanding of the worst of sin, if there is such a thing. The first sin of Ahaziah that 2 Kings 1 identifies is idolatry. Actually, we're going to pick it up in 1 Kings. You understand that when this was originally written, 1 and 2 Kings was one continuous book, and they were divided just for the practical reasons of scroll size. So we pick it up at 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and the way of his mother, and the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal, and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. So, basically those verses say that Ahaziah was a Baal worshipper, an idolater. He had his own favorite Baal, as we'll see in a few minutes. But right in the middle of the discussion of his idolatry, we get this brief but very significant verse, 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. The implication is that under Ahab, they wouldn't have dared rebel against Israel. Their rebellion would have been squashed. But under Ahaziah, they could throw off Israel's yoke and get away with it. So they tried it, and they did. Without any further data, one commentator assumes that Ahaziah to be a playboy type, not too interested in international affairs. Ahaziah cared for none of these things, he says. Well, it's possible. Ahaziah apparently didn't react to Moab. He didn't try to bring Moab back under Israel's control. No, Ahaziah wasn't the type to be killed in warfare, in battle. Verse 2 explains, "Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury.'" Now we can understand a child falling through a lattice from a high point, but an adult? Unless, of course, they were drunk. That would explain such a thing. This was probably a balcony on the roof of a second story, and that would explain Ahaziah's injuries and wondering whether he's going to live or not. Well, as he wondered if he would live or not, he sought his favorite Baal, Baal-zebub. Now, Baal-zebub is an unlikely name for a god. It means Lord of the Flies. The translation is clear, but why this name, Lord of the Flies? There is much discussion amongst the archaeologists and the commentators why this name might be given. But one thing we can state for certain, and that is in Ugaritic writing, it makes clear there is a god by this name. It wasn't just the Jews making fun of idolaters, because there really was a god by the name of Lord of the Flies. And we know from this passage it was Ahaziah's favorite god, favorite Baal. Whether Ahaziah was a playboy or whether he was a drunk, we can't be sure. But the word of God nails him as an idolater. Now, this idol was a god substitute. In other words, Ahaziah worshipped Baal-zebub instead of Yahweh. So figuratively, the Bible takes any god substitute as an idol. Instead of worshipping Jesus Christ, men today can worship, first of all, they can worship things. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "For this you know, that no covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 confirms, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, covetousness, which is idolatry." So things, money, can become an idol to us. And Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon. So instead of worshipping Jesus, we can worship things, or we can worship money. Instead of worshipping Jesus, we can also make a god of our own appetites. Speaking of unsaved men, Philippians 3 and verse 19 says, "Whose end is destruction, whose god is their belly." And speaking of false brethren, Paul says in Romans 16 and verse 18, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." Finally, speaking of the dangerous times of the end, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, that men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We ought to love God, but they love pleasure instead, and pleasure becomes a God substitute, an idol in their lives. Now, this is repeated enough times in the New Testament that we can say any substitute for God in a person's life is an idol. Music, entertainment, thrill-seeking, sport, hobbies, work, family, heroes, the pub, relying on medications, drugs, cults, religion, sex, science, anything that substitutes for God is an idol. And entertainers and sports stars are even called idols, just to underline the truth of that. Sadly, Christians who have given allegiance to Christ can let idols creep into their lives. And so John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. You know you have an idol when your arm gets amputated and you go, "Oh no, my Seiko." Or I read about a woman who kept her car in showroom condition. One night her garage caught on fire and her neighbours had to restrain her from going in to try and save her car. As it exploded, she realised that she had nearly sacrificed her life for a car. It had become an idol. Or your team loses the grand final and your life, your world is absolutely shattered. Well, that team has become an idol. You say, "I can't worship without my music." That music has become an idol. Or you take a DVD player on a camping trip. Well, entertainment has become your idol. Or you go into withdrawal if you can't check Facebook. Or you get irritable when you can't have your favorite food and God has become, your belly has become your God. We need to see idolatry in our own lives. And we need to understand every person without Christ is into idolatry. That explains so much of what they do, of their behavior. Even the atheist may worship science, worship science. And the practical atheist has filled his life with something, one of those things I mentioned just a little while before. Take away his idol and he can't cope. Idolatry is the natural tendency of the human heart. And the world pushes idolatry on us, a God substitute of some kind. Dear Christian brother and sister, do you have an idol? Do you realize how serious it is to let a little of your heart love a substitute for God? Fear God. Listen to John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and it will be and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin and there is sin not leading to death." Unfortunately, John does not tell us what this sin might be leading to death. So the commentators have a field day making all kinds of suggestions. What is very clear is that it is a sin of a brother, a fellow Christian. Verse 16 again, "If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin." And we have three examples in the New Testament of sin leading to death in brothers. Example number one, Ananias and Sapphira. What did they love? Didn't they love money? Acts chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira's wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds and you probably remember the end of that story. Therefore, wasn't money an idol? Example number 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul says to the church at Corinth, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, in other words, that he might die, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What was the sin here? Well, it was a sexual sin. Verse 1 of that same chapter says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. So hadn't this man's sexual appetites become his God? Example number 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means they had died. So some had died because of the way they had treated the Lord's table. How was that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 21 says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Hadn't their belly become their God? Weren't they profaning the Lord's table in their behavior? Now, I don't want to press this too far, but there is a case that can be made that the sin unto death is idolatry, mixing the love of God with the love of something else in the believer's life. Idolatry is serious sin, and Ahaziah was completely given over to it. Brother and sister, weed out every skerrick of idolatry from your heart. Let there be a pure love and devotion to God. The second sin of Ahaziah that 2 Kings chapter 1 identifies is rebellion. We pick it up at verse 3. Rebellion. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? We might wonder how it is possible to overlook the living and true God and go after a God that is dead, that does not care about us and is not able to help us in any way. We might wonder how people would do that, but we must observe it happens all the time. People miss the obvious. They miss that God is God. They miss the living and they worship the dead. They're into something that cannot really help them in the end. And Elijah confronted Ahaziah via his couriers with this, we could call it, no-brainer. Obviously, God is God. So the second half of verse 3 says, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed on which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, why have you come back? In other words, why have you come back so soon? You couldn't have got to Ekron and back that fast. So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these things? So we see Ahaziah is pretty suspicious. He has a fair idea that this is Elijah. He knew who the culprit was. In verse 8 we read, so they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. That phrase, a hairy man, I understand is best translated, a hairy garment, as is on your sheet. Anyway, the verse reads, verse 8, so they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. That hairy garment especially reminds us of John the Baptist, doesn't it, who was Elijah, who was to come. Ahaziah knew Elijah well from his skirmishes with his dad, Ahab. And we read in verse 9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. 51 men to bring back one prophet? Why? Well, because Ahaziah meant harm against Elijah, and he knew that Elijah was not without power. God knew what Ahaziah's plans were, and the Lord told Elijah how to handle these men. We're going to see what happened in just a minute. But Ahaziah was not going to accept God's word. In rebellion, he intended to attack God's messenger. God said, "This is the way it's going to be." And Ahaziah said, "Not if I can help it." And he rebelled against God's word to him. When Saul failed to wipe out the Amalekites, as God told him to do, Samuel made this significant and revealing statement in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Let's understand how serious stubbornness and rebellion is. It's connected to idolatry by that verse. What idolatry reveals is a love for something else. What rebellion reveals is a disdain for God. So as we rebel against God, turn away from God, our love will be for something else. Therefore, Hebrews warns Christians in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. And we know that every man and woman that rebelled died there in the wilderness, and that was all except two. Verse 11 of the same chapter says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And the application made in that passage to us is in verses 14 and 15. "For we have become partakers of Christ if," you might want to circle that word "if," "we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.'" We better not rebel, disdain or reject God, for we may find, according to these verses in Hebrews, that we are none of his. Do not rebel against God. Rebellion reveals a hard heart against God. Idolatry reveals a soft heart for something other than God. One Christian young adult admits, "When I was a kid, my dad declared that a certain corner store was off limits. But that's exactly where I went when I wanted to load up with lollies. When I was at uni, one of my friends was in hospital. The visiting hours were till 9 p.m, but I couldn't get there till 9:30. So he says, "I waited outside the back security entrance till employee went in. I didn't like the rules, so I ignored them." And I could give you many more examples, he writes. Neither of these incidents had various serious consequences, but they reveal a rebellious attitude, he says, that I still struggle with. A Christian can certainly rebel. And if that's you, get it right. A reason for not trusting Christ as your Savior can be rebellion. People will justify their rebellion. "Oh, God's allowed this trial, or God sent this particular hardship upon me." But the real reason is not wanting to change their lifestyle. Or in the case of the Pharisees, not wanting to lose their place of prestige. The Pharisees, that's where the unpardonable sin and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit comes in. And like sin leading to death, those two things are the sin of an unbeliever. The unpardonable sin and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit are in fact the one sin. They both center around a rejection of Christ, a rebellion of heart. Let's read Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the Pharisees were right to equate a dead idol with satanic power, a dead idol, Baal Zebub, and they applied that power to Satan. That's okay. But they were wrong to attribute Jesus' power to Satan. It's one level of sin to say, oh, I don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. I don't believe he died for me. That's one level of sin. But it is unforgivable to say that Jesus is satanically empowered. That is blasphemy at its lowest and worst level and shows such a rebellion of heart that it can never be forgiven. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in those verses. You who rebel, be careful, because it leads you in a wrong direction and you may cross the line from which there is no return. And God says, that's enough, no more, and he gives us up. Repent of all rebellion, confess it, turn from it, and embrace Christ. Embrace him tonight. Rebellion is a dangerous attitude to have. Humble yourselves, the scripture says, under the mighty hand of God. The third sin of Ahaziah that 2 Kings chapter 1 identifies is pride. How these three go together, idolatry, rebellion, and pride. Let's pick it up at verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men, so he went up to him. And there he was, this is Elijah, sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Then Ahaziah sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. I want you to know that there was no vindictiveness in Elijah's calling down a fire. He only did what God was instructing him to do. And we'll see in a minute that all the time the angel of the Lord was telling him what to do next. And that angel of the Lord was protecting Elijah against the king's rebellion. Verse 13 continues, "And he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, 'Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight.' And the angel of the Lord," that could well be the Lord Jesus, it might be a capital A there, "and the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him, do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub,'" so now Elijah is speaking to Ahaziah directly, "'the God of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed in which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Surely Ahaziah would, like the captain of 50, humble himself before the Lord at this point, surely. But no, in continued pride and rebellion and stubbornness of heart, he refused. And we read in verse 17, "So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram," that's his brother, "became king in his place. In the second year of Jehoram," notice two Jehorams here. There's a Jehoram king of Judah and there's a Jehoram king of Israel, and they're both living at the same time. That'll be very confusing and we'll have to watch that. Verse 18 continues, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Whenever you talk about idolatry, you're going to be talking about rebellion and you're going to be talking about pride. Whenever you're talking about an idolater like Ahaziah, you will find pride and rebellion in his heart. Idolatry loves something other than God. Rebellion rejects God, and pride put self on the pedestal. These sins of the human heart prevent us obeying the greatest of the commandments, which is, of course, in Mark 12 and verse 29. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment." If to love God is the greatest of the commandments, then could breaking the greatest of the commandments be the worst of sin? Well, pride, rebellion, and idolatry break God's commandment to love him. It is pride, rebellion, and idolatry that underlie the sin leading to death in believers and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in unbelievers. I pray we can see the terror, the terribleness of these sins and turn from them. To turn means that we will put off pride and put on humility. It means that we'll put off rebellion and put on submissiveness. It means that we will put away substitutes and we will love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. To love the Lord, to be humble before him, and to be submissive before him is so beautiful. A Christian is a beautiful person when there is a likeness to the perfection of Jesus Christ. Just think of Christ's submission and humility and love as he went to the cross for us. That was the perfect attitude, and it was beautiful. In contrast, how ugly is man's pride and rebellion and idolatry? Samuel Chadwick was born in 1860 in Lancashire, England. At the age of 8, he began to work in the cotton mills and he was saved at the age of 10 years. From the very beginning, he prayed 3 times a day at the age of 10. And it says in his biography, "and in the spirit in between." So he was always talking to the Lord. At age 15, he was called to the ministry of the Word. He worked in the mills 12 hours a day and studied the Word of God 5 hours a day at night. Then he began to preach. He seemed to be a spiritual young man, so when he was 21, he was called to be evangelist at nearby Stackheads, a district saturated with open sin and opposition to the gospel. Now, Samuel Chadwick was proud of his preaching and his ability and his file of sermons. And so the young evangelist went to work. But the forces of Satan were too much for him. He desperately needed power, and so he gathered a group of people, a group of brothers and sisters around him to pray. And he covenanted with them to pray daily for revival. As Chadwick prayed, God dealt with him, particularly in the area of his pride. At 3 o'clock one Sunday morning, the young Methodist preacher burned all his sermon outlines and made a complete surrender to the Lord. That was the beginning of revival. At the early prayer meeting, early the next morning, he led his first soul to Jesus Christ. Before the Lord's day had ended, Chadwick had led 7 people to Christ. Sensitive to the Spirit's leading, Chadwick wisely suspended all the regular services of the church and called the congregation to prayer. Tuesday evening, 2 women in the church known to be enemies patched up their differences. Others joined them, and the Spirit began to move amongst the people. There was no over-emotionalism, but everyone knew that God was in their midst. The rest of that story I'll save to some other time, but the point is, the Spirit of God began to move when he humbled himself and submitted himself to the Lord. How much of the Spirit's work does other loves prevent? How much of the Spirit's work does our pride prevent? How much of the Spirit's work does our rebellion, prevent. Much, I would think, for these are the sins of both the hardened unbeliever, for whom there is no hope, like Ahaziah, and of the Christian who looks squeaky clean, like Samuel Chadwick. Ahaziah's blatant sin helps us with our hidden sin. Let's not miss the obvious. God is God. He is the Creator. We are the creature. He is God. He alone deserves all our love and worship. Our only appropriate attitude before Him is to love Him fully, be humble before Him, and submit our lives to Him. And that, friends, is beautiful when it happens. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, every one of us who is a believer here tonight recognizes the beauty of the life of the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we want to be like You. We want to have that full love and devotion for the Father. We want to be humble before Him. We want to recognize that He is God and submit our lives fully to Him, holding nothing back. Oh Lord, hear us tonight. Hear us as we give our lives over to You. And Lord, we could be channels for Your Spirit to work in this world. Continue to bless us and use us and reach out to this community. And Lord, I pray for anyone tonight who is rebelling and refusing to come to the Lord Jesus. I pray that they might see their beauty and realize that that rebellion is ugly and desire Him with all of their hearts. To Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymn books this time and turn all the way to hymn 1. Verse 4 says about ourselves, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. Now, that's seeing what we are. It's allowing God to be God. And let's worship. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Verses 1, 2, and 4, hymn 1.